Good to be with you again this morning. We're glad that you're here. We hope that we can be of some encouragement to you as we open the pages of God's Word and we study together this morning. If you are visiting with us for the first time, we want you to know that we are happy and honored by your presence. If we can do anything to help you in your search for truth, all you need to do is make that known to us that we might be able to do that. We also want you to follow along and open your Bibles and your minds the things that we will discuss from God's Word. If you find anything that's amiss, that's not in accordance with God's Word, we would ask that you would come to us that we might be able to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. We're going to deviate from our current study on the kingdom and on grace this day. I want to discuss a subject that I have been preparing for some time and one that I have been engaging in back in the back class on Sunday morning on the subject of Bible authority. I wonder if we know why we are different from many of the religions that are round about us. What makes us different? Why are we different? And what reason, and is there good reason why we are different? I believe that sometimes we fail to grasp the simplest Bible subjects in order to be better able to teach our friends and our neighbors whom we differ with in the realm of religious matters. Men recognize the need for authority in any other realm of life. This is evident in the home. It is evident in our schools. It is evident in business. And it's also evident in governmental affairs. We understand the need and the basic reason for authority in all of these areas. And we know that if there is no authority in any of these areas, that particular relationship or institution suffers to some degree if there is not some form of authority. Surely, we also must recognize there must be authority in the realm of religion. And there is. To act without authority simply means to act without jurisdiction. That is, we act by the order or instruction of one who has the rightful and legal power to authorize us to act. We must recognize the need for authority, and we must have a respect for authority once it has been established what it is, who it is, and how it is implied. I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Matthew, the 21st chapter. Matthew chapter 21. I want to read with you of a conversation between Jesus and the chief priest and the elders, beginning in verse 23. And this will be the text of our study for this day. And when he came to the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you, by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I want you to notice the question in verse number 23. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave thee this authority? Those are very important questions. And those two questions demonstrate two very, very important fundamental points. Number one is the recognition of the need for authority. These elders and chief priests understood and recognized that there is a need for authority in religious matters. But they also recognized that such authority must come from the proper source. In other words, the proper source is the one who has the authority to grant or to give that authority. Now, both of these questions must be answered. And both of them have a biblical answer. There is a need for authority in religion. And there is a source for that authority in religion. How did Jesus answer the question? He answered the question with a question. He asked in verse number 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? That seems like a simple question, but it also establishes a very important fundamental truth. Jesus has narrowed down all authority to two realms, divine or physical or man. It's either divine or it is human. It is either man or it is God. It is one of those two. It cannot be both, and it can't be a mixture of both. It either is divine in nature or it is human in nature. And it is true. In all matters of religion, it comes down to this basic understanding. Do we have authority from God, which is divine, or do we rest in the authority of human wisdom, which is from men? All matters of religion will come down to men stating their belief and understanding for authority by one of those two, divine or human. Some deny that authority from God is needed for all that man does in religion. Some deny that you don't need authority for everything you do in religion. Well, if that be true, the Bible must state that in some way. But according to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 23, it's not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 says that the ways of God and the thoughts of God are more nobler and more higher than our thoughts. That His thoughts and His ways are not our thoughts and our ways. We also know in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 12 that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. If we look to other men for authority, we're going to get into trouble. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew, the 15th chapter, and I want you to notice Jesus' attitude about looking to men for authority. Verse 8 says, but these draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why, Lord? And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You notice where the emphasis was and where Jesus placed it in this text. Their emphasis was upon the doctrines and the commandments of men. That is strictly opposed to the divine doctrine and teaching of divine wisdom. You see the same thing in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20 through 22. This attitude that we do not need authority for everything that we do has permeated and has spread into the Lord's church in our generation. There's practices that have been inaugurated for which there is no scriptural authority that exists for them to be practiced and to be done. What is their answer? Their answer is, we do not need authority for all that we do and all that we say. This is the very opposite plea that we have made to the denominational world in the past, and also is what we call for when we get into discussion. Brethren, what is needed is book, chapter, and verse for everything that is done in the name of religion by the authority of God. If it doesn't have book, chapter, and verse, it does not have a thus saith the Lord. And if it doesn't have thus saith the Lord, it is human wisdom, it is human knowledge, it is not divine. Those who scorn for the need for divine authority overlook a very basic fundamental truth. Is there a consequence of acting without biblical authority? Absolutely. Take your Bibles. Let's read together 2 John, verse 9 through verse 11. I want you to listen very carefully to the Apostle John in this passage. Whoever. Now, whoever means anyone. Jew, Gentile, male or female. Any person transgresses, goes beyond, acts without authority, and does not abide, that means contain, stay in, live in, continue in, the doctrine of Christ, that just means the teaching of Christ. It doesn't mean just the teaching concerning Christ. It means any teaching of Christ does not have God. Now I want you to look at what that says. If you do not continue in the doctrine, if you transgress it, then you do not have God. But it's even more serious than that. For he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone, here's that word anyone again, that means anybody, comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If you leave the authority, you leave the Father and you leave the Son. Don't misunderstand that. If one person leaves biblical authority, if you decide that you don't need it, if you decide that you can act in any way in religion, you can do this, you can do that, and you don't have to have a book, chapter, and verse. You don't have to have a thus saith the Lord, that you can be at liberty to act on your own volition. If you believe that, then to do so, you sever your fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now let me ask you a basic question. If you sever your relationship with the Father and the Son, how profitable is the venture that you're going into that you do in the name of religion? Even if it does good, how much profit will it be to you if the Father and the Son do not recognize it? Now, brethren, that's how basic this subject is. It's not hard to grasp, but what I want to do this day is I want to talk to you for a few moments about how we establish biblical authority. And I want to get very, very basic. I want to make this so simple that you can't miss it, because I don't believe biblical authority is a difficult subject. But I believe it's one of the most necessary things that we need to grasp in talking with our neighbors in why we differ, what they do and what we do. There's a reason why we differ, and I think we need to understand that. Let's begin this morning by talking about principle. I think that we can see the need for biblical authority by looking at some examples of the Old Testament. Now, you know, I could spend the rest of tonight, today and tonight, and we could just look at examples, but we're just going to look at four. And I just want to give you four examples to demonstrate what it means to act without authority. Let's take, first of all, Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the account of Cain and Abel. Two brothers. Two brothers who offered sacrifice to God. These two brothers offered sacrifice, but they offered different sacrifices. Cain offered of the first of his crops or of harvest, or we might call a fruit of grain offering. Abel offered a lamb, a meat offering. Now, if you go back and read the account in Genesis, you will see in Genesis chapter 4 that God found favor with Abel's sacrifice, but he was distressed, and he did not accept Cain's sacrifice. Now, if you also read in Genesis chapter 4, you will not read any instruction as to what type of sacrifice they were to offer. But you know, knowing God, that he is a just and merciful God, there could be no way that God would condemn man if man did not know what God wanted. So the key to understanding why Cain's was rejected is in Hebrews the 11th chapter and in verse number 4. Hebrews 11 and verse number 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. He did it by faith. Abel's sacrifice was of faith, Cain's was not. That simply means, brethren, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abel heard the instruction of God. He followed God's instruction. Cain chose to substitute what he thought God would accept in his place. Now I want to read one passage in Genesis chapter 4 that I think makes this point very apparent. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and look at verse number 5. This is after it says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering in verse 4. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Listen to what the Lord said to Cain. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What's he saying? Cain, the only reason you got to be angry is not with me, but with yourself. If you do well, you would have been accepted. If you would have done what Abel did, I would have accepted your sacrifice. But since you chose to act without authority, your sacrifice is rejected. Now, brethren, how simple is that to grasp? Cain substituted his authority for God's authority. Where did he get it? You know, the sad part of this story is it led him to murder his brother. Was that God's fault? No. He gave the order. Abel followed it. Cain didn't. You know the rest of the story. Then we have another simple biblical account. Nadab and Abihu. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, the first two verses. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, but incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, you know, this biblical text has always impressed me, even when I was a little boy. And you know why it impressed me? Because of the individuals involved in it. We're talking about the sons of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, priests offering worship to God. And what these priests did is change just one part of that service. What they did is took the fire from a source which God had required them not to take it. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and look at verse 12, you will see that the fire was to come from the fire that burnt continually before the entrance of the tabernacle. That was where they were to gain the fire. It was the olive oil that was continually to burn. That's where they were to get the fire. Where did they get this fire? I don't know. But the Bible calls it profane. That means not valid. That means of no profit. And it says in verse 1, which he commanded them not. You know what Nadab and Abihu probably thought? What difference does it make how I get the fire? As long as I light it, as long as I offer the sacrifice, what difference does it make where I get the fire? But you know what? It did make a difference. Because God says that they offered fire and got it from a place that he commanded them not. We learn a lesson here that silence does not give consent. know what somebody in my religious friends will say? Well, where did it tell them that they couldn't offer another type of fire? In Leviticus 16, verse 12, when he said to take it from this source, that eliminated all other sources. And that principle begins off from this lesson. Now think about this for a minute, brethren. Here are two priests, the right people, the right tribe, in the tabernacle, offering the service which God authorized them to do, offering it in the place in that God wanted them to offer it, but all they did was change the source of how they got the fire. Did God tolerate it? He sent fire down from heaven. You know, I've been asked on a number of occasions, why did God act so sternly in this particular instance by their unfaithfulness and their acting without authority? You know, I don't know that, but think about this. Who would it be examples to the people? Who did he give to get their sacrifice? They would be examples to the people. They were the priests that God gave in order to offer sacrifice to the people through them. They were to be examples to the people. What kind of example did they set when they violated the very principle that God wanted them to show? Now think about it. These were godly men doing godly service, but changed one little area. Nobody is ever going to convince me that you can tamper with God's worship and not get in trouble. Nadab and Abihu paid for it with their life. Brethren, that lesson, it's in the Old Testament, but there's a principle there that I think we need to grasp. But whenever you talk about Old Testament examples, who do you always think about? King Saul. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. You know what I love about the Old Testament? It's so vivid. You can't miss it. You really cannot miss it. Let's talk about King Saul for a minute. In 1 Samuel 15, I want to read with you the instructions that he was given. Now, I just want you to listen to the instructions. Samuel said to Saul, now remember, Samuel's a prophet, telling Saul, this is what God wants you to do. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel when he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now, go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Now, how vivid were those instructions? Let me paraphrase this. Go and destroy everything that draws the breath of life. Man, woman, child, and animal. This was God acting vengeance on Amalek for the sins that she did to his people. He goes to Amalek. He destroys the city. But notice verse number 13. You know, when I was a little boy, I remember in Bible class, I remember thinking how silly Saul was to make this statement. Listen to what he says in verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I thought, you know, even I know that he didn't do that. And you know how I know? Because the same way Samuel knew. Look at the next verse. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ear and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You know what Samuel's saying? The jig's up. The sheep are here. The oxen are here. King Agai's here. How can you say that you've done what God commanded you to do? Now, what did God say? Destroy man and woman. What's the king doing there? Destroy the animals. What's the ox and the sheep doing there? But you know what? Saul had an answer. Verse 15. Saul said, They have brought them back from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. But you know, there's two things about that answer. Number one, what about the king? Why did you bring him back? Didn't see no answer given for that. But number one, he tried to pass the buck. He tried to blame the people. But you know what? Who's king? Who did God give the instruction to? Saul. Who is accountable? Saul. Number two, he tries to make something wrong right. He says, but wait a minute. We're going to do a good thing. We're going to take the best and we're going to offer him a sacrifice to God. Well, what did God think about his reasoning? Look down at verse number 22. Let him talk for himself. Samuel said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Did God want them to sacrifice? Absolutely. But not now. He didn't tell you to have sacrifice with the things you got in Amalek. He said you would have sacrificed, but not those things. You'd have destroyed those things. But you know what? You can't make something right that is wrong. You can't do it. You know, our religious friends are trying to do that. They look at the right that they do, and they look at the wrong, and they try to make it right by doing a good thing. You can't do it. And you know what? Saul lost his kingship over this. He was rejected by God from being king because he could not follow orders. And number one, he didn't have faith in God. But you know what? We already knew that in 1 Samuel 13, didn't we? Remember Samuel and Gilgad? Remember that? Told Samuel to wait 7 days. Remember that? He waited. People got restless. He didn't come just exactly when he thought Samuel should come. So he went ahead and offered a sacrifice himself. And you remember what he told Samuel? Well, the people were getting restless. And he also said, I had to force myself. You got to force yourself to reject God. You know what? If you got to force yourself to reject God, don't do that. I don't think that's a good decision. You know what I learned from that story? God means what he says. Says what he means. He doesn't mean for you to put your twist on it or your interpretation on it. When he said destroy everything you breathe, that's what he meant. He didn't mean for you to deviate from that. And you know what? I understand that. Saul should have understood it. He was king. What an example to the people. You wonder why he was displeased? One other example from the Old Testament. Uzziah. Turn over to 2 Chronicles, chapter number 26. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. Uzziah decides that he is going to go into the place of worship, and he is going to offer service to God. In the 26th chapter, in verse number 16, listen. But when he was strong, when his heart was strong and lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Was it wrong to burn incense on the altar of incense? No, but it was wrong for Uzziah to do it because he wasn't authorized to do it. Look at verse number 18. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall now have no honor from the Lord God. Listen, king, he's a king. I don't need to be a priest. I'm a king. If I want to offer and burn incense on the altar, I don't need the priest to do it. I can do it for myself. And so, it says in 19, Uzziah became furious. He found a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. Can you picture this? Here is this king who wants to give this service to God. He gets into the sanctuary and he's just going to run over the priest and he's going to do it himself and he's going to burn incense on the altar of incense and he's just going to bypass the priest. He's the king. He doesn't need them. But you know, the priest warned him. Now, wait a minute, king. You're not authorized to do this. God consecrated the sons of Levi for that. That's the job of the Levitical priesthood. Don't do it. And he became furious, and he was going to do it anyway. And as soon as he did, leprosy broke out in his forehead. You know what? I bet he got it now. I bet he understands now that you can't change God's law to substitute your own authority when God has already stipulated it. Brethren, when Uzziah turned from divine authority, he became an authority to himself. And when he became the authority to himself, it says that he transgressed the law of God. Now, brethren, do you see it? Do you see the same thing in all four of these examples? Men substituted divine authority and replaced it with human authority. They took divine wisdom and replaced it with human wisdom. What was the result? Every time it made the matter worse. Brethren, I think you can see that. But you know, I don't need to just go to the Old Testament, because Jesus taught this same truth. There are three passages of Scripture we want to look at as we bring this part of the lesson to a close. Jesus also recognized the need for divine authority in his teaching. Turn with me, if you would, to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 7, verse number 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Jesus says that workers of iniquity will be rejected by God. That word iniquity means lawlessness, acting without authority. Whenever I read these passages of Scripture, I think about my television evangelist friends. And I think about all the great works they're going to present to God. Didn't we raise millions? I mean millions of dollars. Didn't we have these great telethons? Well, we raised 30, 40, 50, 60 million dollars. Didn't we heal thousands upon thousands? You know what the Lord's going to say? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Why? Because you acted with out my authority. Brethren, does it make a difference what you do in religion? Absolutely. You know, see the part of verse 21? He who does the will of my Father. If it's not the will of the Father, it is a work of iniquity, it is a work of lawlessness, and God's Son said he will be rejected along with his work. Brethren, I didn't say it. Jesus Christ said it. Now you think about that long and hard. How important is it that what we do be in accordance with the will of God? There are many good people in the world. There are many deluded people in the world. There are many deceived people in the world who believe they are following God, who believe they are pleasing to God, but they're just missing one little thing. They act without his authority. That makes it unprofitable. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 and 42. And the Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom. I want you to notice where this gathering out is going to take place. From his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast him into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gathered out of the kingdom. Who's going to be gathered out of the kingdom? Those who practice lawlessness. You mean there's people in the kingdom that are practicing things without authority? Yes, there are. They'll be gathered out by the Lord because they acted without his approval. You know what? You know what that verse tells me? Not everyone that wears the name of Christ is going to be saved. Not every member of the church is going to be saved. And not everybody on some roll call in some Church of Christ directory is going to be saved just because of that. They're going to have to do the will of the Father. They're going to have to do the things that are authorized by God, or they're going to be gathered out. But you know what? Apostasy is always the result of a lack of respect for the authority of God. I don't care what it is. I don't care what area you want to discuss. When the church begins to apostate, and what I mean by apostate, I mean go beyond what God has authorized, it begins always in the same place. A lack of respect for a thus saith the Lord. And when you begin to deviate in one area, the second area will become easier and the line will get difficult and more difficult to see. When you begin to deviate, let me give you an example. Today, we have members of the body of Christ who are fighting the so-called modernist movement, who now say that baptism is an option. That saying that you no longer need to be baptized for the remission of sin, that if you were sprinkled, you would duck, you would dab with the rolls. If you feel confident with your baptism, if you feel good about it, then they feel good about it, and God will accept it. And I'm reading their papers, and they're crying, well, how did this happen? Where did we go wrong? How did it happen? It didn't happen right now. It happened 40 years ago. It happened when they began to deviate from God's pattern, and they begin to go into other things like colleges, like orphans' homes, like human institutions, unwed mothers' homes. That's when it began to change. Now, 40 years later, you see what you got. But the where it began was work that was unauthorized. Now, let me sum it up this morning in a very basic summation that Jesus himself did. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. You remember this little story? I know you do. You learned it when you were a little boy and a little girl when you were backing out of the little classroom. Remember the wise man and the foolish man? One that built his house upon the rock, the one that built his house upon the sand. Remember that little thing you used to do in class? You know what? They had a principle involved. You know what the principle was? The one that built the house upon the rock, the wise, were those that heard God's commandments and did them. The one that was foolish and built his house upon the sand was like the one that heard the words but did not follow them. And you know what? We've got a lot of sand builders in the church today. We've got a lot of people building their house upon the sand. They can read what the Bible says. They can understand what it says, but they will do what they want it to do. Now, brethren, what did Jesus say? Jesus says, you're wise if you hear what I say and you do that. You know what that agrees with? That agrees with James. James 1, verse 22 says, not to just be a hearer of the word, but also a doer of the word. But a foolish person is one that reads the Bible, understands what it says, and then will not do it. And let me give you a textbook example. I just talked about brethren who say that now you don't need to be baptized. Let me read you his passage. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. You know, Brother Sellers was talking to me the other night, and he was talking to me about a debate that a member of the church did with a denominational purpose, and the subject was baptism. And this was a debate some years ago, and every time the Church of Christ minister got up for his proposition, he would get up and he would read that verse. And then he'd sit down. He did that every night. And Friday night, the last night of the debate, he comes in with a brand new Bible, opens it up, turns it to Mark 16:16, and says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." He said, you know what? It still says the same thing. And when the world's on fire, it's still going to say the same thing. And you know what his point was? If you want to prove that baptism isn't essential, explain that verse. You can't explain it. It explains itself. But you know what? If you want to be a foolish builder, say, "I know what it says, but you don't have to do that. It's an option." Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe you're not a Christian because you just can't see the need for baptism. You just don't see where that's net needful. You know, I've been asked on a number of occasions, "I'll be baptized if you could tell me why I've got to be baptized." That's easy. God said you to do it. God said to do it. What more reason do you want? Didn't I just read it? Mark 16:16. I said, "Well, wait a minute, preacher. Mark 16 from verse 9 through 20, that's not in the original text." All right. I don't believe that's true, but all right. I'll use another verse. Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, you're going to tell me that wasn't in the original text, too? I'll let you have that argument, too. We'll go to Acts 22:16. Galatians, and by the way, if you're going to say it's not, you're going to have to come up with about 100 passages. You know what? What's my point? My point is, we can stand here and debate all day about baptism. But you know, the question is, do you believe in divine wisdom, or do you believe in human wisdom? If you're here and you're not a child of God, I don't have a new theory. I don't have a new philosophy. I can't dilute it. I can't add to it. I can't delete any of its requirements. Because God's the one who established it. God's Word says you must hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17. The Bible says you must also believe what you hear. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." Jesus Christ himself said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin." You must repent of your sin. You must turn away from sin and you must change your life. Repentance means a change of heart that results in a change of conduct. You must change your life. Acts 17:30 teaches that truth. Time of ignorance God once winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Then you must confess Christ. Just like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Came to a certain body of water. He asked Philip, "What does hinder me to be baptized?" "If thou believest, thou mayest." He makes a confession in verse 37. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a confession. All that is what you already believe in your heart. You make a public acknowledgement of it. And then you come to the most dreaded thing that people want to argue about. Baptism. But you know what? How difficult this subject is. Let me make it easy for you. Do you believe you need the blood of Jesus to be saved? Yes. Where do you get it? Baptism. Romans 6:3-4. Colossians 2:11-13. Don't take my word for it. Study the passages for yourself. Christ's death is where the blood's at. The death is in baptism. Spiritual circumcision. Cutting away of the sin. Taken care of in baptism. The water in this baptistry is water that runs out of your faucet at home. There is no power in that water. It's not mystical. That water doesn't save you. Obedience saves you. Hebrews 5, verse number 9. If you're here and you are a child of God, by the authority of God, you must remain faithful to your commitment. You must be faithful to the responsibilities that you committed yourself to when you became a Christian. If you have not done that and you wandered back into the world, you need to ask God that He will forgive you. We have an example of this in Acts 8, verse 22 through 24. And we are told in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Brethren, the Lord's invitation is your invitation. And if we can help you make your life right with God this morning, we bid you come forth as together we stand and sing the song that has been selected.